For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame.
After my senior year of high school, I came to the point in my own mind that I knew I had conquered the temptations that go along with sexual sins. That it just wasn't going to be a problem for me anymore. And so one day I'm riding with my youth pastor, and we're riding along in his Mustang, and I decided I'm going to share my new thoughts with my youth pastor. And so I let him know about this new place that I had come to of just victory. And so I told him, and he high-fived me and said, "Man, way to go, Gary." He said, "You were just such a strong Christian young man anyway. And just, Gary, man, I just can't wait for you to share this with the rest of the group and for you to be an example with them. And this is just great." He didn't say that at all. As a matter of fact, when I told him, he slammed on the brakes of his Mustang, literally, and he pulled off the side of the road, and he began to warn me. And he began to tell me, "Listen, buddy, you who think you stand, you better take heed, because you're going to fall." And really, it was right along with what Paul said to the church at Corinth, wasn't it, in 1 Corinthians 10, that all this stuff that happened to these Israelites, it was an example for you, that you don't follow the same way. And here's a warning: take heed, you think you stand, lest you fall. And it's the same thing that's happening here in Hebrews. As if you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And as you turn there, the preacher has slammed on the brakes, and he's saying, "Listen up, listen up." And we'll start in verse 4. He says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, and is in danger of being cursed. And in the end, it will be burned." Father, as we look to your word this morning, as the brakes have been slammed on, as it were, and we're stopped, and we're hearing your warning, your exhortation, may we take heed. May we learn. May we not follow the example of those that this writer has been talking about as we've looked at this book in previous weeks, of those who had seen incredible things of God, incredible miracles, yet still didn't believe. Yet hearts were still hardened. We're still stuck in midair and not knowing if they were going to land on their feet or land on their head. Father, help us understand what it means to land on our feet with Christ. And so once again we ask you, would you open your word to us and show us Christ and show us ourselves? And would you open us to your word? Would you reshape us? Would you change us? Would you mold us into the very image of Christ? In whose name we pray. Amen. this is a passage over the last week, and more than 1 week actually, that I've probably read more on than most any other time because of just the subject matter here, just the significance of this warning that's given here. And having read probably 24 different people and their thoughts and what's going on this, it seems like a lot of people want to use this text this morning that we're looking at as a debate point instead of the usage that God has given for it to us as an encouragement, as an exhortation, as a real warning. I mean, as I read some, it's almost like you have this picture of God and he's in heaven and he calls the angels together and he says, "All right, gather around, and he says, I need your help in something. I want to give my followers my word, but I want to give them a little puzzle. I want to give them a little riddle here. I want to make it hard for them. So give me a word that I can throw in here that just kind of throw them for a loop here." And Gabriel looks up and he says, "Impossible. God, how could any of us give you anything?" And God says, "Oh, that's it. Impossible. That'll be the word. Let's throw that word in there. Impossible. 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 That's it. Impossible for those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. If they fall away, it'll be impossible to be brought back to repentance because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. If it's impossible, it's going to cause a lot of question, isn't it? I mean, because some will say, well, you know, it's got to just be hypothetical then. And this can't be a real warning. I mean, because if it's impossible for anybody to ever return in repentance if they fall away, then it must not be real. It must be something that's just God's put there to really impact us, to really get our attention, but it can't really happen. That couldn't be what he really means. Problem is, that just doesn't stack up with Scripture. I mean, it doesn't stack up, doesn't stand up to even Scripture that we've seen already, to these hard, repeated warnings. In chapter 2, we already read, pay careful attention to what you've heard so that you don't drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received as just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Or chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Or chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, Christians, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another today, daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And we'll look into it further as we get into chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice is left for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. So being hypothetical just doesn't really stand up, or he wouldn't give these real warnings. Well, then some will say, well, yeah, it's real. And the warning is real, and so that must mean I can be in today and out of God's hand tomorrow. I can be saved by the grace of God today and know Him in His fullness and be lost tomorrow. But you see, that little word impossible becomes a problem with that too. Because the people that would say, I can be in today and out tomorrow, saved today and lost tomorrow, wouldn't say, though it'd be impossible to return. Matter of fact, that's the whole point of their understanding, that you know, every day I've got to be resaved and reestablished with God. And as a matter of fact, that doesn't really stand up to Scripture either. Why does it stand up to Scripture? I mean, I could go to many, many. I'll just go to one, though. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me." He says, "I won't lose any." "Well, He may not lose me, but I could walk away, Pastor." How is that not losing any? That doesn't answer that, does it? I shall lose none of them of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life." And eternal life is forever, isn't it? "And I will," He says it again, listen to this, "I will raise him up at the last day." So what's He saying back in Hebrews then? I believe it's real. I believe it's a real warning. "And those who persevere to the end in Christ prove it's real by imitating those who have gone before." Look at chapter 6, verse 12. "By doing this very thing, by imitating those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Those who persevere to the end prove faith, prove patience that God has granted to them. "And while those who don't persevere, those who aren't in until the end, are," as John says, 1 John chapter 2, "if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us." The author of Hebrews, again, is slammed on the brakes. And he says, take heed, listen, fair warning is coming. You need to taste, you need to see, but you need to more than taste and see, taste and see and believe. You see, it's an exhortation, it's an encouragement, because in verse 9 he even says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case. That's why some people think, oh, it's just hypothetical, it can't happen. It doesn't say it can't happen. He says, but we're confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. Who's the preacher describing here? Who is he describing, though, when he says it's impossible for these to return to repentance who have once been enlightened? Who are these people that have been enlightened? Who are the people that the light bulb has come on? The light has come on in their mind, and God is real. Jesus is God. Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead. Christianity is true. He's describing people who have tasted heavenly gifts. Who has tasted heavenly gifts? What does it mean to taste? Well, you just nibble at it, but you don't really eat it. You don't really experience it. But that's a problem if you say that kind of thing, because if you were to look back just a couple of chapters to chapter 2, verse 9, it says that by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone. Did He experience death? You bet He did. But it's the same word, tasted death, as here in the passage in chapter 6, that tasted heavenly gifts. So this person has really experienced heavenly gifts. Maybe they've even prophesied. Maybe they've even cast out demons. Maybe they've even performed incredible miracles. He's describing one who's been enlightened, tasted heavenly gift, who's shared in the Holy Spirit. Now really, this is overarching for all of this list here. You can't share in the Holy Spirit without being enlightened and tasting the heavenly gifts and tasting the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. This person that he's describing undoubtedly has been convicted of sin and has felt that and has sought to do something about it. And this is the person that would sing with us and would feel an impact of that and would experience the rightness of being with God's people. This person has tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, felt, experienced the power, the goodness of God's holy living Word. Sounds like a Christian to me. What do you think? What do you think? Does it sound like a Christian? I read it to my children last night, and they just assumed that it was a Christian. Is that a good thing to assume here? Well, it sounds like it. It sounds like a bona fide Christian. How could it not be? Let me give you one word. Judas. Judas. I want to walk back through that list for just a moment real quickly. Not to talk about Judas, but because I think there's something conspicuously missing in this list. They were enlightened. The light bulb had gone on in their mind. Yes, God is real. Jesus is God. Sinless life. Died and rose again. Christianity is true. Where does that kind of enlightenment place somebody? It may place them right in the family of Christ. But that kind of enlightenment is the very same enlightenment that the devil and his demons have, isn't it? They're enlightened just the same as that. As a matter of fact, in James chapter 2, they even shudder. They even feel the impact of this. But they've tasted. They've tasted the heavenly gifts. And we said it's the same word that Jesus tasted death, so he experienced it. It had to be real. Yeah, I believe they could have experienced heavenly gifts. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:22, that some are going to say in that last day, "Lord, Lord, Lord, can't you remember me? Lord, I'm in, aren't I? I mean, I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I did many miracles in your name. Come on, Lord, if anybody's in, I'm in." And what does he say? He says, "Away from me. I never knew you. You're an evildoer." But wait a minute, how could that be? Shared or participated in the Holy Spirit. The person who has felt convicted, felt something when singing with us. You know, even Herod was there, wasn't he? Listen to this, Mark chapter 6. Herod feared John the Baptist and protected him. Why did Herod fear John the Baptist and protect him? Because he knew this was true. He didn't follow, but there was something inside was saying, yeah, this is right. Knowing him, Herod knew John the Baptist to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. And the Bible says he did many things. What were those many things he did? I'm not sure. But he liked to listen to him, the Bible says. He liked to listen to him. There was something stirring. There was something sharing there, but he never did follow through or tasted. I mean, it just gets harder as they go, actually, but tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Felt and experienced the power, the goodness of God's holy living Word and this power of the coming age. I think of Simon the sorcerer. Acts chapter 8. Remember Simon? He's this sorcerer, this magician, and all the people think he's great. He's doing all this incredible stuff. And he starts following these that are following Christ, and all of a sudden he sees them receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Hey, Peter, give me some of that. I got a lot of money, man. I need some of that. Give me this power of the Spirit." He was seeing it, he was experiencing it. He said, "No, you're not really with us. Now you need to go repent." What's conspicuously missing in this list of being enlightened, of tasting, a of participating. I think what's missing in this list is the thing that the preacher of Hebrews has been trying to help us say, here it is, here it is, here it is. It's belief. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts like they did. See to it, verse 12 in chapter 3, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. If we're learning from the example of these children of Israel who weren't able to go into the promised rest, the promised land that God had given them, what is it that we're to mimic? Well, He told us in 6:12, imitate the real faith, not their lack of faith, because look in verse 19 of chapter 3. We see that they were not able to enter. Why? Because, specifically, of their unbelief. Verse 3 of chapter 4. Now we who have believed, enter that rest. So what happened to these first readers of Hebrews? What was going on here writing this letter? Well, what they calmly believed was a return to the faith of their fathers, a return to Judaism. The preachers said, no, it's apostasy. And there's no recovery possible because it's a walking away from Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce says this. He says, people are frequently immunized against a disease by being inoculated with a mild form of it or with a related but milder disease. And in the spiritual realm, experience suggests that it is possible to be immunized against Christianity by being inoculated with something which, for the time being, looks so like the real thing that it's generally mistaken for it. But then why is it impossible to return? Because instead of being ashamed in the eyes of the world by identification with Christ that we're called to do and be, Hebrews 13:13, if you want to look that up, the readers are finding themselves with the very people at the foot of the cross, casting insults and casting shame upon Christ. And if Christ is not the one entered into repentance by, then there is no repentance. Let me say that another way. There is no repentance outside of Christ. And so it was impossible to crucify Him again, to put Him to public suffering and public disgrace. It's impossible to return outside of Christ. And He's talking to people who said, I've tasted it, I've been inoculated, and now I'm immunized to it. Now I have no part of it, because I have no part of Him. And you can't return without Him. And it seems even here that there comes a point in some people's mind that there is no return. So what does this look like for us? What do we need? I think we need two things. Number one, we need a holy dissatisfaction. And then on the other side, we need a holy satisfaction. Let me explain what I mean by that. First of all, a holy dissatisfaction. I was listening to a sermon last week that reminded me of Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression. And so I didn't get it till last night and started reading it. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, of course, was this... He pastored Westminster Chapel in London. He was a medical doctor turned preacher. And one of the sermons in this book, Spiritual Depression, is Causes and Cure. He entitles Men as Trees Walking. Men as Trees Walking. And I'll explain why he says that in a moment. But he's talking about spiritual depression. And if you'll humor me for a moment, I'd like to just read one paragraph here. And speaking of spiritual depression, he says, "We're considering this subject not only because it is sad and tragic that any Christian should ever be miserable, but because of the whole state of the church today. I have no hesitation in asserting again that one of the reasons why the Christian church accounts for so little in the modern world is that so many Christians are in this condition. If all Christians simply began to function as the New Testament would have us do, there'd be no problem of evangelism confronting the church. The matter would deal with itself immediately. It's because we are failing as Christian people in our daily lives and deportment and witness that the church counts for so little, and that so few are attracted to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So for that most urgent reason alone, it behooves us to deal with this question." He launches from Mark 8, which I'd like to go there for just a moment with you, if you will. Look at Mark 8. Verse 22. And as you get there, let me say this. The preacher Lloyd-Jones used to classify people as stuck in between touches. Stuck in between touches. Kind of like we talked about being caught in midair last week. But stuck in between touches. For example, a person may have grasped the truth that God is real and God is... that I'm a sinner and I need Him. And I'm not only unhappy and unsatisfied, but I need to do something about that. And on one hand, has grasped that, but hasn't really grasped assurance in Christ. Hasn't really grasped His deep love for them, the deep joy in Christ. And kind of stuck between touches, the negative and the positive. I agree there's something bad, but I don't feel His love and joy and experience that. Or stuck between rational and experiential. I believe all this to be true, but existentially it hadn't reshaped my life and my heart and who I am. Stuck between touches. And this is where he gets it from. Watch this in Mark 8. "They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village." Now this is interesting. This is a very, this is a unique miracle here. How often do we see Jesus take someone that needs healing by the hand, lead him outside the village, and then he spits on the man's eyes and put his hands on him? And he asks him, "Do you see anything? Do you see as you ought? Do you see aright?" And what did the man say? He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." And the old King James says, "See men as trees walking." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Now, it's unique. Could Jesus have healed him the first time? You bet he could. Why didn't he? Why did there have to be another touch here? See, once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly after the second touch. People used to come to Lloyd-Jones and they would be stuck in between these two touches, as I said a moment ago, the negative and the positive. I know something's wrong, but I don't experience the joy, the love of Christ, and it hasn't reshaped my life. And he'd take them to this passage, and they'd look at it and say, and some of the people would get frustrated. "All right, Pastor, was the guy healed or not? Was he, what was happening there? I mean, this is where I find myself," they would say. "I mean, he was blind, Jesus touched him, He could see, but he couldn't see very clearly. So was he still blind? Or was he not? But he had to be touched again. Kind of like a lot of us probably feel today. Oh, I know this stuff to be true. But I haven't experienced really the love and the joy of Christ. So am I a Christian or am I not? You ever wrestle with that? Did it take or not? What Lloyd-Jones says is you have to answer the question honestly. Because you see, this healing, this miracle was a parable. It was to teach us just as much as it was to heal that guy. To say that we need to continue to have the touch of Christ. And he had to answer the question honestly. What do I mean by that? Do you see as you ought? Do you see aright? What if the man would have said, I see fine, I see clearly, everything's great. Maybe Jesus wouldn't have touched him again. But he was honest, wasn't he? I see a little bit. There's some enlightenment. I see, but I don't see real clearly. I mean, if he'd have gone on in his state, he'd have gone around cutting down people and talking to tree trunks the rest of his life, wouldn't he? He needed help. And no matter where we are as Christians, even, we continue to need help too. One of the marks of your and my growth in Christ is if we have the ability to see our blindness. Do you see your blindness? You see, the whole point of this story is how deep blindness is, isn't it? So many of us look at Paul's model of conversion and think that's the only norm. You know, Paul was going to Damascus, and as he's on the road to Damascus, and Jesus comes and there's this great light and he's blinded literally, and then God takes the scales off of his eyes and he's able to see Christ, and then there's this super incredible Christian, super apostle Paul. We forget that he had to go grow up though. But we think that there's the norm. Everybody's just zap, and I've had the touch and I'm in and everything's wonderful. But isn't Peter probably a better model for most of us? When did Peter really come to know Christ? When did Peter really, really, his heart totally follow him? When did he become a Christian? It's hard to really say, isn't it? Because you see him needing touch after touch after touch after touch. I mean, even denying Jesus, even denying him. I mean, think about that man again, the blind man. I mean, that's a pretty risky thing, isn't it? To say to the Savior of the world, you touched me, but I need more. I still don't, I don't think I got it. I don't think it worked. God's not playing a game with us, my friends. We all need to see better. God, help us. Give us another touch. Let us see more clearly. Let us see more clearly. Let us see more clearly. In 10 years from now, we better all be looking back and saying, you know, 10 years ago I thought I had it, but I was just a baby in Christ. I see so much better now. And if seeing is really a gift, if having spiritual sight is really, really and truly a gift of God, then one of the implications, one of the applications of that is shame on me and shame on you if we're impatient and irrespecting of those who don't get it yet. Because it's all a gift. It's all a gift. And we need each other. We need to help each other. But how do we help each other? Well, first of all, we need a holy dissatisfaction. That's what he's saying here. That was what was happening here with the blind man. Do you see? I see, but I don't see good enough. Is that where you find yourself this morning spiritually? I see, but Jesus, I don't see good enough. Touch me. Help me. Heal me. Continue on. Give me, Jesus, a holy dissatisfaction with where I am right now. Last week I was talking to a friend of mine and we were talking about this passage in Hebrews. And we were talking about this concept of a holy dissatisfaction and talking about the concept of he's really giving us a real warning here in Hebrews. And my friend told me, he said, Gary, he said, I need to be warned by this passage. He said, I'm going to get that CD. And as I listen to the CD, I hope that I, before God, have been warned. Because I need it. Now, my friend is a theology professor. My friend has incredible character. Matter of fact, he has a PhD in theology. And he said, I need that. We all need that. You know my friend, Todd Miles. And he gave me an illustration that I want to close with. The other side of this coin. God, give us a holy dissatisfaction, but a holy satisfaction. You see, in his hermeneutics classes over here at Western, hermeneutics, just the science of how to study the Bible, a methodology of studying, interpreting the Bible. And in these classes where he helps people be able to interpret the Bible, he has them ask a question of the text always. Good question to ask. What is God doing? As you look at the text, what is God doing here? Well, what is God doing here? What is God doing in this passage in Hebrews chapter 6 where he says it's impossible for those who have been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the living Word of God and the age of the power of the age to come. It's impossible for them to return to repentance because they're crucifying the Son of God all over again. They're putting him to public shame and public disgrace. What is he saying? What is God doing here? Well, here's what he's doing. He's encouraging us to say, taste and see. But don't just taste and see, but taste and see and believe. Follow Christ and stay in and persevere and stay with him. Be satisfied in him. And what he's really doing is, as he allows us to taste and see, just like that blind man, he saw a little bit. He saw enough to say, I want to see better. I want to see more. And Jesus was kind of pulling him along, wasn't he? Oh, I see. And if I can see this, I want to see so much more. And as you taste the goodness of God, it's him pulling us, drawing us into himself, to heaven, to paradise, to our final destiny. When I grew up, as you know, in Louisiana. And let me tell you just a moment about a Louisiana Thanksgiving. A Louisiana Thanksgiving, you take a turkey, and we cooked it two different ways. One way was to put it in a smoker and just let that thing smoke for hours and just permeate with the smoke and juices and flavor. And it was wonderful. But the better way that I liked it was we'd get this vat of peanut oil and heat it up, and we'd take the turkey, and the night before we'd get this big, huge syringe, and we would inject the turkey with all these juices and Louisiana spices and stuff, and just fill it up, and it would marinate overnight and get those juices filled up in it. And then you'd take this vat of peanut oil, and it was hot, and put the turkey in there and just fry it instantly and just seal all those juices in there. It's crispy on the outside and just juicy on the inside. And what I really enjoyed was my dad would do this, and my brothers and I, he would take the turkey out, and it would be way before the Thanksgiving dinner even came around. And we'd each just pick at that turkey a little bit, and we'd taste it. and it tasted good. And then what we would do is after we tasted it, we'd all go to the back room of the house. And my dad had this stash of real stale bread and some river water. And we'd watch the Cowboys and the Lions football game for the rest of the day, eating that stale bread and river water. It was great. You think we wanted stale bread and river water after tasting the turkey? No, it drew us in. And our mouths watered, and we wanted that. Only a fool would go for stale bread and river water after tasting that meal. Have you really tasted Christ? Father, thank you for your grace, your goodness, for letting us taste of the goodness of God, letting us taste your word that at times is sweeter than honey on the comb. Yet at times is bitter because we don't have a palate for it. But all the while, letting us taste your goodness here on earth as you pull us to heaven, as you pull us home, as you draw us home. Oh, Father, I don't believe anybody here wants to be a fool. Draw our hearts to Christ. And God, help us not be stuck between touches like that blind man, but to see our need for more, for more, for more of you. And God, you want to give us more of you. Help us to beg for such even now. And for some that are a bit melancholy, for some that are over analytical and thinking right now of, oh no, I don't love him enough. I don't love him enough. Or maybe I don't love him. Help our hearts know that we couldn't even desire to love you more if you didn't love us first. That, Father, we wouldn't even desire to have more sight if you didn't give us some. Oh, Father, hear our cries to you now.